Okay, so here is the scenario then. The people of God are living as strangers in the world. They're living in a place where they don't really belong. Their lives are fairly comfortable and secure, but they are a small and insignificant group in the world's eyes. And they're not really achieving the purposes that they believe God has in mind for them. But what can they do about it? They have no power, very little influence, and very little money. They are small fish in a very big pond. And then along comes a big fish. Along comes someone with power and with influence and with money. And he offers them a deal for purposes of his own, yet which would be in their interests. Why not relocate, he says? Why not establish the true worship of the God of heaven in a place where he is long forgotten? Don't worry about the cost, he says. I'll provide what you need for a new building in which to serve him. What should the people do? Now, of course, the analogy between our present situation as a congregation and what was happening in the book of Ezra is not precise. It's not 100%. I think that Centenary Ashcroft property developers, a big fish as they are not quite in the same league as Cyrus, King of Persia, then the greatest superpower in the world. I think the distance between here and Edward Street is just a little bit less than that between Jerusalem and Babylon. And the land of Israel and the temple in Jerusalem had a theological significance for the Jews, which a scruffy patch of car park at the back end of Anglia Square does not have for us, nor ever will do, thank goodness. But there are plenty of connections as well. We are, spiritually speaking, to think of ourselves as exiles in this world, living in a place where we don't really belong anymore. We have the offer of a new building, as it happens, for the worship of God. And there is a benefactor or benefactors who, though not themselves believers or a Christian organization in any sense, are acting as a patron for our move, if you like. And I think that we face similar questions, as did the people of God in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Is this the Lord guiding us in this move? Is it right for us to accept the largesse of non-believers to fund God's work? Can we face the upheaval and the risk of a move? Can we afford the costs there will be to us? Will we be able to stay united in what we set out to do? And what about the problems that are inevitably going to beset us on a venture like this? Can those problems be overcome? And do we really want to step out of the comfort zone in this way? Or are we better off in the end just sticking with what we know? I hope you can see why I thought Ezra would be a good book for us to study. And also, alongside it, the book of Zechariah. Now, neither Ezra nor Zechariah are the best-known books in the Bible. If you look at the edges of a well-thumbed Bible, you'll see that some are brown and some are white, depending on how many times they've been thumbed and open. And Ezra and Zechariah are nearly always in the white, unthumbed part of anybody's Bible. But they do have plenty to say to us at this time. They ring bells, I think, with our experience. If you know your Bible history, you will remember that God's people, then the nation of Israel, and then later narrowed down to just be the southern tribe of Judah, they were ruled by a sequence of mostly bad kings, and things went generally downhill. They fell ultimately into idolatry and all kinds of other wicked ways. And the stories in 1 Kings and in Chronicles show how after centuries of patience, God sent the people into exile for about 70 years in the nation of Babylon, the empire that eventually crushed Judah. But he didn't forget them. And there came a time for his people to return from exile. They had paid their price. They had paid the penalty, if you like. And they were now time to start afresh again in the promised land. Now, the book of Ezra is the historical account of the first phase of that process of return from exile. And it's centered on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It connects up with other parts of the Bible. So the book of Esther, for example, although there's no cross-reference between them, the book of Esther would fit into about the time somewhere around chapter 4 of the book of Ezra. Later, the book of Nehemiah follows on from Ezra, and that recounts the rebuilding of the city walls. And scholars think that the Ezra and Nehemiah were compiled from various sources, including the letters from the emperors and so on. They were probably compiled by the same writer as also wrote and put together the Chronicles. Now, Ezra himself, whom the book is named after, will only actually appear in chapter 7. And that's a whole generation after chapter 1. So in these first six chapters, we're not dealing with Ezra himself at all. The people are led by two men named Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. There's a good name for Scrabble boards there. I don't think you can fit them on, can you? Two Zs. Need a blank for that. Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the leaders of Israel at this time. And we'll also find as we move on that there are two prophets at work as well, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And we will find them in chapter 6 of Ezra. Although we're going to be interweaving the chapters, historically speaking, all of Zechariah's prophecies were given in a short period coinciding with Ezra chapter 6. But we're going to look at them sort of interweaving them one after the other, and I think find a few themes that will connect them together. So by putting these two books together, two very different books in their style, we're getting both a historical and a prophetic view of the same issues and the same point in the history of God's people. That's the plan anyway. We'll see if it all holds together. Now, the day of Ezra was not a time of miraculous signs and wonders. The day of Ezra was not a time of visibly world-impacting events. There are no battles even. Imagine this, an Old Testament book in which no one gets killed. Isn't that amazing? This was what Zechariah calls a time, a day of small things. That is, things that did not look particularly big or significant, at least in the eyes of the world. And I wonder whether that might be why it rings bells with us at this point in the church's history. It looks like the things that happen within the Christian church are peripheral to everything going on elsewhere in the rest of the world. And yet God is at work in these pages as really and profoundly as he is at work at any other point in the Bible, even though it looks like a day of small things. And the way in which he does it, though undramatic, is in fact the way in which he fulfills the vast majority of his plans in our experience today. Because in our experience today, most of the things that God does are not grand, spectacular, miraculous signs and wonders of the kind of the splitting of the Red Sea or anything like that. No. The way he does most of his work, gets most of his work done in our world today, is the same way as he uses here at the very start of Ezra. He moves hearts. He moves hearts. We find that expression twice. We find he moves the heart of the king, and we find he moves the hearts of the people. So we see he moves the heart of the king there in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it into writing. So we see that this step of Cyrus was not out of the blue. The Old Testament law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they'd warned that there would be an exile if people turned against God and worshipped other gods. They'd warned that, but they'd also promised that the covenant would not be forgotten. The prophet Jeremiah had told the people at the end of their backward slide that judgment was coming and that they had to go meekly into exile and accept God's chastisement upon them. But he then added in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, this promise. And it's really worth you looking that up. If you find Jeremiah, we're going to be looking there, chapter 29. Just see the promise in the background to Ezra, verse 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 is on page 789. And this was in... this was in a letter that Jeremiah had sent from Jerusalem before it fell to the people who were already in exile. In verse 10 it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious purpose to bring you back to this place, that is Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and the future." So Jeremiah foretold that they would come back in about 70 years to the land of Jerusalem from Babylon. And that's what happened. And if you think about it, it's really quite remarkable, historically speaking, that this should have come about. Israel had been ravaged first by the Assyrian Empire and then by the Babylonian Empire. And both these nations had this cruel policy of relocating the peoples of conquered lands to distant places. That was their policy, was divide and conquer. Uproot people and give them no motivation to try and reclaim their national heritage. You'd expect that a nation had been uprooted and taken over to another place forcibly. You'd expect their national identity to start to fade away. You'd certainly expect it to be very unlikely that they'd ever come back. So that an emperor should arise so remarkably, so historically out of the blue and completely reverse that whole policy and to do it on the predicted timescale as well is in human terms really quite a remarkable thing. And I've never heard a good explanation from it from a secular point of view as to how this particular anticipation of what happened came about. But actually, the Bible is even more remarkable than that. Because if you turn back from Jeremiah to the book of Isaiah, which is written about 150-odd years before Ezra, we find here that the prophet Isaiah actually names the king who is going to return the exiles. And this is worth looking up as well. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 45. So Isaiah writing in sort of 700 BC, give or take, is looking ahead to 500 and something BC, give or take. And Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, is, if you like, speaking ahead to that future age. And it says this: "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open gates before him so that gates will not be shut." And look on to verse 13, the very, very bottom right corner of the page. "I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I have to say, this is really very unusual, even by biblical prophecy standards. We know there are many prophecies of future events in the Old Testament, but to actually name the person in advance, 150 years before, is virtually unique. Not counting the prophecies of Christ, I think there's only one other instance where somebody is named in advance, and you certainly get a Mars bar if you can find that one. Now, this kind of advanced specific prophecy causes even many good scholars, let alone skeptical ones, to raise the question of whether Isaiah really wrote this years before. I'm not one of them. I believe that Isaiah could well have done this by the inspiration of the Spirit. But it is a very unusual thing, even within the Bible's own prophecies, to name someone years in advance. But the interesting thing is that Isaiah giving Cyrus's name years in advance is not the big surprise. Not at all. That pales into insignificance compared to the theological surprise. Because if you've still got Isaiah's prophecy open in front of you, you need to notice what God calls Cyrus. He calls him the Lord's anointed in verse 1. See, the prophecy of Isaiah pictures Cyrus as being the servant of God, the one sent by God to save his people. He's like a sort of almost a Messiah figure. He's alongside the promises of Christ in Isaiah. Now that is absolutely theologically stunning. But when we look at history, what does history tell us about this ancient king Cyrus? Well, we learn that he'd come rapidly to power in his own little land, quickly taken over the kingdom to the north of the then Babylonian Empire. And then in 539 BC, he defeated the Babylonians without a struggle. If you know your Bibles, that's what happens in Daniel chapter 5, when the writing is on the wall, and you know, that very night Babylon fell. Yeah, that's Cyrus, who's sometimes known as Darius, takes Babylon then. And then we find this decree very soon after that, in 538 BC. So this decree is uttered with Daniel as a very, very old man, still back in the Babylonian Empire. And that decree says, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So we have this wonderfully high-minded kind of, go and worship the one true God, don't we? Does that mean, though, that Cyrus was a believer in the one true God of Israel? Well, sadly, it doesn't. Because, you see, we find a number of such decrees in the records. Lots of these cylinders of Cyrus, they've got them in the British Museum. And he sent them to all the different nations that he had, that he found in the empire of the Babylonians. And each one, he addresses it very politely to their particular god, sending them home, allowing them to go back and rebuild their particular temple or whatever it might be in their particular place. You see, Cyrus was not a believer. He was not even a nicer man than the emperors who came before. He was just a bit cleverer than they were. He figured that things would actually run a lot better economically and politically in his new empire if he allowed his subject peoples to return home and gratefully re-establish their own identity, but be subject to him. That was what he was thinking. Alongside that, Cyrus was superstitious. He was basically covering his bases. He wanted to get the gods of all the nations alongside him so that they would back him up when he wants to go to his own god. And we find in these cylinders that he sent out to the different nations these words. He says in one of them, "May all the gods who I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo, two of the Babylonian gods, for a long life for me. To Marduk, his other Babylonian god, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus the king who worships you." So we see that Cyrus was not expressing faith or obedience in Yahweh. He was just covering his own bases and also setting up the empire cleverly for himself. Yet, amazingly, he was still God's servant, no less, because for the fact that he wasn't really doing it from his heart. It was no less the case that God was the one who had moved his heart to bring these events about. Not just to initiate it, but also to fund it as well from imperial resources. We see here he tells the people of his empire to support the Jews as they go back. And in verses 6 and 7, we find that that took place. And also Cyrus got all the old articles belonging to the temple of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God and gave them to the Jews to take home. So he instructs the locals to give gifts to departing Jewish exiles, just like the Egyptians had given gifts to the slaves when they left Egypt. And he released the gold and silver items from the royal treasury. Now, the directors of Centenary Ashcroft may be a little surprised that they are being likened with an ancient pagan despot. I'd have to ask Ranald, won't you, Philip, and see what he says. Or maybe they would be rather flattered. I'm sure that there are plenty of differences between them, in any case. But the analogy between our situation and that of Ezra 1 does, I think, help us answer some important questions. The initiative for our move has come from a secular source. While we were thinking about, in vague terms, that might happen, it's only because they have come along and said, shall we do this, that we've actually taken this forward. And we know that they are not a charity, are they? They're not offering to relocate us out of kindness of their hearts or passion for the gospel. It's not because they know that these chairs make our backs ache. No, they've come along and offered this goal, offered this because they want to make a profit on their investment. And actually, that's a perfectly proper goal for an investment company, isn't it? It may be a rather ambitious goal at the moment, but it's a proper goal. But it's not been undertaken on their part with any spiritual or Christian or philanthropic motivation. Does that mean, then, that this initiative is not from God? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that. No, God is sovereign over the hearts and minds of everyone on this planet. And he can move the heart of anyone to do his will if he so wishes. Now, of course, we still have our own decision-making process to think it through, bring it to God, submit it to ourselves, him ourselves, and we've already done that. But the example of Cyrus and the return to Jerusalem all has very clear implications. God is quite able to move the hearts of people who pay him no regard whatsoever. He's quite able to work through them to bring his purposes about, whatever they might be. And he's even able to call them his servant, as Isaiah did for Cyrus. He's able to do that. Furthermore, should we be concerned about the fact that a significant proportion of the resources for a move like this come from the developers? Should accepting resources from non-Christian churches for a church work raise questions of conscience for us? Well, I certainly think it means we have to be very, very careful. In many circumstances, it has proved a dodgy thing to do. If the church becomes beholden to the world, if by accepting something it means that we then have to live by its standards or deny what we believe, or anything like that. And many Christian endeavours have lost their way by soft-peddling the truth in order to get funding from government grants. And that's sadly the case in Christian organisations in our city. I would certainly never expect those outside the church to directly fund the ministry of the church to pay my salary, for example. I wouldn't solicit funds for that kind of thing at all. The church is always after your money, people say, don't they? Nothing would lose credibility with people if we did that. We certainly wouldn't accept anything that came with strings attached or that came from dodgy sources. And I don't think actually it would be healthy or wise if the move didn't involve some kind of cost to us, just as it did for the Jews to move from Babylon to Jerusalem. But it's clear, nonetheless, that God can move the hearts of unbelievers to take initiatives that serve our purposes, and he can indeed move their hearts to support God's work materially in certain circumstances. And I think in the right circumstances, like those in Ezra chapter 1, and I think in our church today, we also can accept it. We had another good example this morning, didn't we, where the work of ECM, the police, have funded £6,000 worth of work that they're doing with foreign workers in our country. We need to remember that all wealth is God's wealth. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, says the psalm. And if he moves the hearts of unbelievers to send the cash cow our way, who are we to say no? He is able to do that, and we must let him do that. So in my perception, the book of Ezra gives us a good reason to think that we can push ahead with this move confidently, that scripturally speaking, it's something that we can do. But the Jewish relocation depended on more than one heart being moved. Not just the heart of the king, but the hearts of the people. We need to see that as well. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, the call for God's people to up and go to another place is actually quite a common one in the Bible, isn't it? Let me ask you a question then. Right? Let's have some examples of people, groups or individuals in the Bible who are called to up and go from one place to another. Abraham, that's the classic big example, isn't it? Now leave your home nation of Ur and head for the land I am promised you. Yep, Canaan.
Joseph and Mary.
Joseph and Mary, that's right, and the young Jesus having to go to Egypt to flee the evil King Herod and then return to Nazareth. Moses, that's right. First of all, having to flee into the desert and then being sent back into Egypt.
Paul was sent,
yeah, I mean, he was sent all over the place. Yeah, I mean, his life was total motion, wasn't it? Perpetual motion, yeah. There's one really, really big historical one. Well, Jonah, yeah, exactly. Yep, Jonah was sent to preach the gospel to a pagan, God's word, to a pagan king. You said Moses, haven't you? But the Exodus, did we say the Exodus? Sorry? Joseph, well, he's not sent, he's just taken, isn't he? But yes, he's taken off to Egypt. But the Exodus as a whole, Abraham and the Exodus are the really big classic examples, aren't they? But there's plenty of other smaller ones. Any others you can think of? I mean, many of them. I mean, Adam and Eve, you could say, couldn't you? Out from the garden into the world. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Naomi and Ruth. Yeah, to Moab and back to Israel. It's a really big theme. Lots of different levels in the Bible. Individuals and whole peoples sent backwards and forwards. And, of course, the whole people of God are ultimately, we're sent to go to the world, aren't we? Now, I think if we look at these examples in the Bible of a big move, the call can come to the people either as a push because they have to escape persecution or as a judgment, or it comes as a pull, that is to fulfill a purpose or to receive a great promise at the end of it. Or it can be a bit of both. And you can think of similar examples from the history of the church. For example, think of the Pilgrim Fathers and the Mayflower, leaving Europe and moving to America. Or think of the present-day exodus of Christians from Iraq. Now, for the exiles who returned, in this case in Ezra, it seems to me the impetus was clearly more of a pull than a push. Because although they did feel like second-class citizens in Babylon, it was not like the time of Exodus when being a slave in Egypt was absolutely horrible. Life for the Jewish people in Babylon was relatively benign. You could work, you could raise a family, it was possible to enjoy a degree of security and even have prosperity. And of course, if you were a gardener, Babylon was a lovely place to be. And of course, you could do all that things whilst remaining quietly pious behind the closed doors of the synagogue or in your own home. There wasn't that much push to get them out at this point. And they knew that life in Israel, that had gone pretty wild by this point, would be really much tougher, really much harder than their life, comfortable life in Babylon. So, if people went in this first call, it would have been because of a pull towards something. They were going for something rather than to get away from something. And I think it will tend to be more like that for us Christians today. We live in a fairly comfortable zone of the world to be a Christian. And we retain our identity in as much as we can within that. But we also quite enjoy its present benefits and securities. And we don't really want to put those things too much at risk, do we? Few of us live in circumstances from which we feel an urgent need to escape. And if we do, it's often only because we think that another part of the world has something better to offer than the bit that we're stuck in. And the result of that is the sin of apathy in the Christian church. It's one of the main besetting problems in the Western church. And apathy is not easily overcome in our setting. Because we don't have that push, we become content with the blessings of this world, consumed by its problems and distracted by its diversions and entertainments. And it's not just the British that have that problem. It's not the British Christians are worse, it's that the culture is difficult for any Christian. I've known very lively, very vigorous Christians who have lived very powerful, zealous lives in other countries, where life has been much tougher for them as Christians. And I've known them to move here and very quickly, spiritually, just to grind to a halt and fade away. Because it's tough in a comfortable environment to really follow the Lord. You haven't got that same push. What does it, dentist, take to stir us up to go? I mean, are you waiting for some big push to move your life on? Well, that may be a mistake. I mean, the time will certainly come when we feel a very strong push to get out of Babylon. The book of Revelation talks about that, doesn't it? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Come out of her, my people. When the judgment comes, we won't want to stay, but we may have left it too late. Maybe in the shorter term, the present brewing financial crisis and other problems that beset us will serve to get us going, I don't know. But for now, we can't wait for the push. We must heed the pull towards the goal that God sets us. The exiles who returned were not those who were seeking a better life for themselves. Their life would have been better in Babylon than it was in Israel. They were seeking the greater glory of God. That was the pull for them. They went in order to reestablish the true worship of the Lord, the God of heaven, and to rebuild the temple of God. That's why we have this attention paid to the articles of silver and gold from the temple, because those were things devoted to the worship of God. And it was their priority, God's priority, to as it were, get them out of that wretched pagan broom cupboard and use them for the purpose intended. The whole theme is about the glory of God and reestablishing his proper worship. And in fact, that's the point we saw this morning, didn't we? The ultimate reason for the existence of the church is to bring God glory through Christ by the Spirit, to make his qualities clear and inspire all creation to give him the praise he deserves. Through his present-day temple, which is, of course, the church and its people, just think of all the treasures of the gospel that ought to be seen, to be used to bring glory to God. Forgiveness, new life, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of God in times of trouble, hope for our future, love and reconciliation with each other, lives being transformed. All of that won for us by what Jesus did on the cross when he died for our sins. Don't we want God's glory and silver, gold and silver, put on display and used to bring glory for him? Don't we feel that pull? Is God moving your heart to put his glory ahead of your convenience and comfort? My prayer is that our relocation will play a part in reviving our passion for the glory of God in the gospel. That our love for Jesus that overflows into love for other people. Unlike the Old Testament temple, our building itself has no theological significance whatsoever. It is simply a convenience, and the Lord could easily bless this building, or another building, or no building at all, of course. But being what we are, we human beings have a connection with our physical environment, the place that we're in. And so my prayer is that if and when the relocation happens, the physical move of the building will be, in some small way, part of a trigger, if you like, for a spiritual move in our hearts, a move of God. Yet one which we embrace wholeheartedly. Are you open to God moving your heart? Is he moving it now? And why wait for that? Why wait for us to move? We don't have to wait. Maybe God is moving us already to give him that glory he deserves in our life. That bit more glory than we naturally give him. You know, you can't move on without leaving something behind, can you? And that applies to our hearts, to our aspirations and affections as much as anything. You can easily move, you can move on even without leaving a place if what you're moving in from is an attitude of heart and mind to a new way of thinking and acting. Move your account from the Bank of Babylon to the Bank of Zion. Reinvest, reorder your priorities, your joy. Find your comfort, your security, and your pleasure in the everlasting goodness of God rather than just the passing entertainments offered by the world around. Make it real, concrete, by which I mean in terms of commitment to join in prayer. I mean, we need people to pray, to engage in evangelism, sharing the faith, to serve the needs of others in the church or in the world, to give financially. I'm no shortage of suggestions for anyone if you're thinking, how does this apply to me? What I'm saying is don't wait for a push. Heed the pull that's already there. The Lord is calling us. Go and make disciples of all nations. And if we do, then to him will be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.